Well, brothers and sisters, last time, as you may recall, we introduced the call of Christ to be his disciple with the emphasis on the word disciple. Do you remember? Not that the word Christian is the wrong word. It's not that we are not Christians or that we shouldn't call ourselves Christians. But the point was to make much of the fact that when Jesus issues his call to follow him, he is calling sinners to be his disciples. And this is made all the more clear as we notice that in his Great Commission, he said, "Go and make disciples." And even more, as Luke records in the book of Acts, the birth and early history of the New Testament church, he repeatedly, over and over again, refers to the church as the disciples. Surely, we too then should understand that as believers, as Christians, that we are disciples, disciples of Jesus Christ. However, we are not just interested in semantics. We're not just interested in terminology and buzzword vocabulary. The reason we are interested in the word disciple and in coming to see that we are disciples of Christ is so that we can learn what a disciple is and what it means to live as a disciple of Christ. So what is a disciple? As we understand ourselves to be disciples of Christ, we can then read and study the Gospels in an important way. Now we can read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the book of Acts as well, in order to learn what a disciple is and what it means for us to be disciples of Christ. And last time, we identified these four aspects. Number one, a disciple of Christ depends on Christ, no less than the creature depends upon its creator. A disciple of Christ depends upon Christ, which makes sense because Christ is God, even God in our own flesh. Number two, a disciple of Christ is a student of Christ. In fact, that's what the word disciple means. The words disciple and student are pretty much synonyms. And this will, as we mentioned, be our focus this time. But to finish out the list of the four aspects for the sake of review, number three, a disciple of Christ loves Christ. Exactly because he knows Christ and depends upon him for his saving cross, a disciple surely cannot help but love Christ. And number four, a disciple of Christ heralds Christ, which is to say, a disciple of Christ lives and breathes with a passion to proclaim his name and further his fame in this world of sin. So, as we asked last time, are you a Christian? And as you answer yes, I say good, because my point has not been to make you doubt your faith or to call into question that you are indeed a Christian. But I hope that by now I've been successful at two things. First, that you are willing to say now, yes, I understand that a Christian is a disciple of Christ. And since I am a Christian, I know that I am a disciple of Christ. Second, I hope that you are willing to say further, I want to understand better what that means, what it means to be a disciple of Christ. I take my Christian faith seriously. I want to be a faithful disciple. Above all, I want to honor Christ with my life. In fact, woe to me if I do not honor Christ in my life. And so with just such a heart for the honor of Christ, let's consider the matter of discipleship even further. And let's focus this time on, as we've said, the second aspect, being a student of Christ. For this study and proclamation of God's word, we need to go to Luke 10, verses 38 to 42, because here we find an excellent illustration of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. As we see Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to his instruction, we are seeing an illustration of discipleship. But it is more than just an illustration. The passage is both descriptive and prescriptive. On one hand, it describes the behavior and chosen activity of Mary as a disciple of Christ. On the other hand, this passage is also prescriptive. It prescribes such behavior and choice of activities for us. In other words, it teaches us that we must do the same. We too must be students of Christ as we sit and learn under his instruction. However, let's start with the wider context of the story. The first point this morning is a wrong welcome. And this is the wider context. Luke 10:38 records, "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village." Maybe just pause there to point out that here is a clear picture of the disciples, the 12, following Jesus. The word "they" here refers to Jesus and his disciples. "Now as they went on their way." But given that it says they went on their way, why doesn't it say, then, that they entered a village? Instead, we hear that Jesus entered a village. Well, the answer is that, yes, they are all together. That's clear. They're all together in their travels. But Jesus, you see, is out in front of them. It was Jesus leading the way. So that we hear it said, Jesus entered a village. And what village was it? Well, we aren't told its name, at least not here. What we do hear is that this village, or in this village, a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And what we need to see is that this was indeed a wrong welcome. Did you know that you can welcome Jesus, you can receive Jesus in the wrong way? In fact, that's what we learned already last time, if you recall, from the story of Nicodemus coming to Jesus in John chapter 3. Of course, Nicodemus didn't welcome Jesus or receive Jesus as Jesus came to him. Instead, he went to see Jesus. But the message is the same, that there is a right way and a wrong way to welcome Jesus or to approach Jesus. But either way, a right and a wrong way to relate to Jesus. And with both persons, both Nicodemus and Martha, each of them is contrasted then with another character. In the story of Nicodemus, Nicodemus is contrasted with John the Baptist. In the story of Martha, she is contrasted, of course, with Mary. So it was Mary and her relationship to Jesus that revealed Martha's wrong welcome of Jesus. Verse 39 records, "And she had a sister called Martha," or called Mary, "who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching." So by way of Mary's decision to sit as a student at the feet of Jesus, it became clear that Martha had welcomed Jesus wrongly. Martha wanted to do for Jesus. Martha was all about serving Jesus. Verse 40 reads, "But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.'" Well, I can't help but think that if we had never heard the story before, then at this point we would likely be on Martha's side in her complaint against Mary. Isn't it obvious that serving is better than sitting? Doesn't everyone know that the way to relate to Jesus is to serve him? Do what you can for him. Get up and work hard and stay always busy in the Christian life serving Jesus. Well, the answer, I think, is yes and no. Yes, it is obvious that serving is better than sitting. Yes, everyone knows that the Christian life is all about serving Jesus. It's obvious, and everyone knows it. It's just that everyone is wrong. In fact, they are very wrong. By mere appearance, Martha's welcome of Jesus was a noble thing, a commendable thing, a practice and example for others. She opened her home to Jesus. She surely wasn't wealthy, and yet it would appear that she was preparing and serving a meal not just for Jesus, but for his disciples as well. Who would imagine? Who would imagine that Jesus would not take her side in her complaint against Mary? But in fact, Jesus did not take her side. Even more, I think it's fair to say that Jesus even rebuked her. Oh, it wasn't a sharp rebuke, but Jesus left no doubt that Martha was wrong, and that even more, Mary was doing what was right and true to her identity as a disciple of Christ. So here's the second point to this message. Only one necessity. Because verse 41 records the answer that Jesus gave to Martha. But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." We need to come to grips with the extreme nature of Jesus' answer to Martha. He didn't say, "Mary is doing something important too." He didn't say, "Martha, you know, it's Mary's turn to sit at my feet and listen. Later, the two of you can change places, and then she will serve while you sit." And notice that Jesus didn't even say, "There is one thing that is most important. Mary is doing the most important thing." No, in essence, Jesus utterly discounted what Martha was doing. And he said of the thing that Mary was doing, "It alone is necessary." Now, does that mean that there is no place whatsoever for serving Jesus? Does this mean that there is never, ever, anywhere, anytime, for any purpose, the call to serve Christ? And the answer is no, because what do we see in the life and ministry of the apostles? We see that they set out to serve Christ and his kingdom. And all of them, except for John, as we understand, every last one of the apostles, disciples turned apostles, every last one even laid down their life for Christ and died the only death that is truly worth dying, the death of the martyr. You know, there really should only be one fear of death in the heart of a Christian, and that is the fear that our death will be far too insignificant, far too inconsequential for the kingdom and the glory of the Savior whom we love. The apostles served Christ even unto death. So the point is not that we must never serve Jesus. The point is that before we ever do the first thing for Jesus, we must learn and acknowledge our utter dependence upon him. And even as we set out to serve Jesus, we must even yet, as we are serving him, we must even yet be depending upon him. We must never think to serve Jesus as if to meet his need, or as if to do something that he needs us to do for him. And we must never presume to impress him or perhaps others in our serving. The point is that our need for Jesus is finally the only need there is. Do we understand this? I know it's not a very popular message. All too often, preachers give in to the temptation to tell people what they want to hear, because it's far more exciting to hear the preacher say, or at least to suggest, you know, Jesus needs you, and don't you feel bad that you're not helping him? And we might ask, why do people give in to being shamed in that way? Why does that kind of preaching work? Well, because it secretly feeds our pride. Ah, I see now. Jesus needs me. Never mind that that message belittles him and flies in the face of the story of Martha and Mary. Jesus needs me, and so I will serve him. But it's not just the story of Martha and Mary that contradicts so much of this modern evangelical spirituality. Yes, Jesus said to Martha, "One thing is necessary, and it's not your serving me that is necessary." But he also said, recorded in Mark 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So it's not just that we cannot finally serve Christ, it's that we need him to serve us. And we need him to serve us, even to the point of dying on the cross for us. And the cross, of course, is the greatest offense of all. Christ must serve us, not by doing a little something for us, but really by doing everything for us. Living for us, obeying the law of God for us, dying for us, and so all to provide us with the only righteousness you and I will ever possess. So can we see better now why it's so important that we see ourselves as disciples of Christ and that we understand from the teaching of God's Word what that means to be a disciple of Christ? Because a disciple of Christ is one who depends upon Christ, one who says, "Oh, how lost and miserable I am without Christ. Oh, how bound up to Him I am in my dependence upon Him." But even more, how are we going to learn that? And how are we going to remember it? How will we avoid shifting back, as we're always given to do, shifting back into that proud notion that, well, I need Jesus and Jesus needs me, and so we'll get along swell together? That's not just wrong we need to see, that's blasphemy. And how will we avoid it when it's so natural to our flesh to think that way? And the answer is only by being students of Christ. Only by sitting regularly, every day in fact, at the feet of Jesus. Only in a sense by constantly sitting at the feet of Jesus, constantly hearing His voice, constantly receiving His instruction, in order to know and remember who Jesus is, who we are, and how desperately we need Him. And so we come to this third point, the good portion. And what a great expression Jesus gives us here. We ought to use it often. I'm surprised that this hasn't maybe become more of a phrase that we hear within the church, the good portion. What are you going to do tonight? Well, I'm going to enjoy the good portion. Meaning I'm going to spend the evening sitting at the feet of Jesus, reading my Bible, studying the Scriptures, spending time with my Lord and growing in my knowledge of Him and my love for Him, the good portion. And Jesus said, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." And isn't that interesting that the very thing that Jesus refused to take away from Mary, calling it the good portion, that's the thing that we so easily neglect? The good portion. And what did Jesus mean by good? Well, the word good in the original language can mean good, first of all, in the sense of being useful. And so this meaning ties in with the teaching of Jesus that only one thing is necessary. God's Word is necessary. It's even essential for the Christian life, which means that by all means it is useful. However, the word in the original also can refer to a treasured possession. And so the point is not just a utilitarian sense of valuing the Word, but a sense of treasuring God's Word. A sense of delighting in the Word of God. And so I ask, do you delight in the Word of God? And I'm guessing that most, if not all of us, would answer, well, certainly not as much as I should. And so the question becomes, how will we come to delight more in God's Word? And let's understand that it will take the Word of God to bring us to delight more in the Word of God. And that's why we need to see our time in God's Word as both a duty and a delight. So take it on as a matter of duty. Decide that you're going to do it, exactly because Jesus, your Lord, Master, and Savior, Jesus calls you, He commands you to do it. But as you do it, as you spend time in God's Word, do it prayerfully. Begin and end with the prayer that Christ, by His Spirit, would bring you to delight more in the Word of God. So pray this prayer or one like it. Lord Jesus, Jesus, You told Martha that sitting at Your feet is the good portion. I want to know why You called it that. Help me to do it and give me a great delight in spending time in Your Word. And then, having prayed that prayer, or again, one like it, trust that God, perhaps after a week of duty, maybe a month, maybe 6 months, maybe a year of duty, trust that God will make it more your delight. However, I think it's also right to point out that surely Martha had not just met Jesus here in this story. When she eagerly sat at the feet of Jesus, surely she was sitting at the feet of her Savior, a man she had come to love very deeply. Surely she was responding to Jesus' revelation of Himself to her as her Savior. And we need to come to Jesus in the same way. Surely we will never delight to sit at the feet of Jesus to spend time in the Word until we come to love Jesus. And the more deeply we love Him, the more we will delight to spend time with Him in His Word. But here's another thing to see, that when Jesus said to Martha, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things," and then told her that Mary has chosen the good portion, He wasn't setting these two things separate from each other. He was actually setting the one against the other. Let me explain. The way not to be anxious and troubled about many things is to choose the good portion. And if we would only learn this, granted, we have much to make us anxious and troubled in our day, do we not? More and more, it would seem, with each passing day, things are getting tougher for Christians. Even in what we thought was the land of the free and the home of the brave. But we also have the pressures and the cares of just normal daily life. We have the business, we have the kids, we have our marriage, we have our health. Well, what's the answer? The good portion. And why is the good portion the answer to our anxiety and trouble? Well, notice that it's the good portion and not the good potion. In other words, it's not magic. Instead, it's the message. It's not magic, it's the message. It's the message of God's Word that treats our anxiety and our trouble. Because our Bibles contain what? The good news. Are we anxious about our sin and troubled by our guilt? God's Word is the good portion because it tells us that we are forgiven. It tells us that we are righteous by faith to stand before a holy God. Are we anxious about our health? God's Word is the good portion because in it we hear the declaration of Christ, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live." Are we anxious about our country? Well, first we might need to hear a rebuke from Jesus. Is this really our country? Hebrews 11:16 says that God's people in Christ are those who desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And God's Word teaches that the church across all earthly borders, the church is our nation. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to Christ." So let me just give you several points of application here. You are a Christian. Good. That means that you are a disciple of Christ. And what is a disciple? A disciple is a student. So that a disciple of Christ is a student of Christ, one who sits at the feet of Christ. So here's where we go with this. First, just read the Word. In other words, there should always be a particular book of the Bible that we are reading through. On any given Lord's Day, someone ought to be able to ask you, "What are you reading right now?" So that you answer, "I'm reading the Gospel of John right now," or "I'm reading Genesis," or "I'm reading Romans." Just read. And why don't we do this? The Bible truly is the greatest story ever told. But even more, the grand sweep of history recorded in the Bible is the story of our salvation. The story that gives us hope and that moves us, really, as the only thing to get us out of bed in the morning and to live victoriously for Jesus Christ. Second, choose another book of the Bible and read that book at the same time, more slowly, passage by passage, one at a time. Read slowly and meditate. Use a commentary. If you're reading the Gospel of John, ask your pastor what he recommends for a commentary on John. But you can get Calvin's commentaries, you can get Matthew Henry, you can get Charles Spurgeon, you can get a host of others for free online. But why not spend some money on commentaries and good theological books? What are your children going to find in your library when you die? May it not be just DVDs and a few romances. But otherwise, read the Word. Study the Word. Exactly because that's who you are. This goes to your identity as a disciple of Christ. You are a Christian, a disciple of Christ, a student of the Word of God. Third, finally, for the sake of time at least, don't miss church. Whatever reading and studying you get done during the week, don't miss church. Because this is where disciples of Christ belong on the Lord's Day. Yes, this is the Lord's Day, referring to Christ, the Lord. This is the day for you as a disciple of Christ to come and to sit at the feet of Jesus in the preaching of God's Word as well. Did you know that your pastor is as Christ to you? That's incredibly humbling, even crushing for the preacher. But your pastor is as Christ to you. Your pastor is an under-shepherd, as we say, of Jesus Christ. And so don't miss church. Don't miss an opportunity to sit under the preaching of God's Word, because that's what a disciple of Christ does. To put it in the vernacular, it's what we do. So when you come to church, come as a disciple of Christ. As you get out of bed Sunday morning, even say it to yourself, "It's time to go to church. It's time to do what I do, because I am a disciple of Christ. I am an eager student of the Word of God." Granted, there are two further aspects to the disciples' relationship to Christ. In the next 2 weeks, the Lord willing, we'll hear the call to love Christ. We've heard it already this morning. We'll hear it again with a focus on it, the call to love Christ, which is the third aspect. of the disciples' relationship to Christ. And then, the Lord willing, we'll hear the call to be a herald of Christ. But especially here this morning, consider this. Are you living out your life as a disciple of Christ? Are you doing so by being a student of Christ? Consider Mary. Such a simple picture. Consider Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his instruction. And as you see her there, hear in that picture, hear the call of Christ to partake of the good portion, to enjoy the good portion. Amen.